Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. The title of the message tonight is Finding God's Strength in Your Weakness. There are some messages that I come to, the passage of Scripture, that really I could just read them and they preach themselves, and this is one of those. It's a wonderful treasure that's here. That has been an encouragement for many people as they face the thorns in their lives. A simple outline, we'll see Paul's perspective, and in that we'll see that he lived solely for God's glory and not for his own. And then we'll see Paul's problem, and we all know that to be his thorn in the flesh, and then Paul's prayer, which was asking the Lord to remove the thorn. Paul's perspective in verses 1 through 6. Before I read that, Goethe was a German writer and statesman. One day he was walking with the musician Beethoven, and everyone they passed began pointing at them and bowing down to them. Goethe complained, "Isn't it maddening? I simply can't escape all this homage." And Beethoven said, "Don't be too much distressed by it. It's possible that some of it may be for me." Paul knew that all the honor and all the reverence and glory that anyone gave him deserved to be given to God. We need to get to the place in our lives where we really believe the words to the hymn we sing, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." Elizabeth Clefane wrote that. Here are the last words, the last two lines of that hymn. "Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Christ is the only one we have to glory in. Paul says in verse 1 that he would not glory in himself. "It is expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He's speaking, as we learned last week in this context, kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, "I'll go on boasting even if there's no profit in me doing that." He understands this is a useless endeavor to boast in himself, but he seems like he has to defend his apostleship. Last week we learned in chapter 11 that Paul took the tactic of his accusers in defending his ministry against those who doubted his calling. He asked the Corinthians to let him say things that sounded like boasting, but he was saying them, realizing that all of this boasting was vanity, was in vain. In 2 Corinthians 11:1, it starts, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly," and indeed, bear with me. In verses 16 through 18, he writes, "I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord." That is, this is not something God wants me as far as giving out this kind of a boasting. This is not something that he would want. "But as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." So he's saying, I'm going to be just like you, and you'll see how foolish it is. In verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." In verse 30, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." That is, if I have anything to boast about, I'm going to boast in my weakness. The Greeks thought that those who were real close to the gods that they worshipped, the panoply of gods, that those who were close would have some kind of mystical visions. Some would have even use drugs and alcohol to stimulate some kind of out-of-the-body experience, a spiritual experience where they would see revelations and hallucinations, really, but they would call them visions. And even the false prophets, false apostles, referred to here as hyper-apostles, actually in 2 Corinthians 11:5. You saw that the words are chiefest apostles. It's a word that is a play on words. It's super apostles, and they thought themselves above everyone else. And those false apostles would make up stories about visions and revelations to get people to believe that they were spiritually minded, super spiritual, that God was revealing himself to them. Well, Paul experienced a genuine revelation, many in his lifetime. And he was going to use this as an opportunity to share it. He does so by telling about someone else, but in doing that, he's talking about himself. Let's see how he continues boasting, but in God and in what he has done in Paul's life. He talks about someone who had an out-of-body experience. Again, this is something that the I Ching of Revelations, okay, an out-of-body experience. Verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He repeats that parenthetical phrase in our text. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And now Paul makes it hard for us to know who he's talking about. He refers to a man in Christ, and so he's a Christian. That little word in is very important. Scripture emphasizes it. You're either in Christ or you're not. As a believer, you've been put into the body of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So Paul is speaking about himself, but he's speaking about himself in the third person. And he does this to defer attention away from himself. By the way, isn't it interesting that even when Paul wasn't sure if he was in or out of his body, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're just so far gone that you don't know who you are, but even then, he still knew he was in Christ. Now, when did this happen? Well, he tells us in the text, more than 14 years ago. Probably not referring to his first encounter with Jesus. The experience on the road to Damascus actually took place 20 years earlier than this writing. He said, the light from heaven shone, and he asked who that was, and he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, he may have been talking about his stoning that took place in Lystra. We read about that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That's an interesting thought of what really happened. Did he really, was he dead and God revived him, or was he just a near-death experience? Ray Moody was a medical doctor who wrote the book Life After Life. He wrote it in 1975, but it included a bestseller. It included 150 different people who gave their experiences of being in an operating table where their life seemingly ended and they were revived. And they all came back having similar things to say about that experience, that out-of-the-body experience. Now, in Paul's case, how did this happen? It says he wasn't certain whether he was in or out of the body. The soul may have experienced this event apart from his body, or he may have seen the things from his earthly body, but was still indwelt by his own soul, or spirit. It didn't matter if Paul understood what was happening. He said, God knoweth. So sometimes you look back and you say, I don't know what was happening, but God did. He's always in control. And where was he taken? It said he was caught up into the third heaven. The rabbis taught in those days that there were seven heavens. If this is true, the third heaven would be the atmosphere. But verse 4, he refers to it as paradise. So when Paul uses the term third heaven, he must be referring to the highest of the heavens. And so the first would be the atmosphere, the air that we breathe, the layer around the earth. The second would be space, the area containing stars and planets. And then the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. What happened? Verse 4, he heard unspeakable or inexpressible words. These words were not lawful or not, the man was not allowed to utter them. I can't tell you what I experienced. And you say, why, Paul? He says, well, either I'm not allowed to say it, someone will not permit me, or I can't express it in the language that we have. It was so glorious that it can't be explained. Words are too limited. G. Campbell Morgan argues against those in our day who have so-called visions and revelations. They seem to want to talk about what they saw. They want to write about it. They want to be interviewed about it. Paul has what Morgan refers to as a reverent reticence to talk about what God had revealed. He says, they are too solemn, these things God revealed to him, they are too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed, but the effect of them will be apparent in all life and service. Well, he glories in this man, but again, not in himself. But he is this man. Verses 5 and 6, this is how Paul was showing humility, not boasting, while he's boasting. Because he's using ambiguity or anonymity. And in verse 5, he rejects personal glory. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. He'll glory in this man taken up to see the third heaven. And in doing this, Paul emphasizes the event rather than the qualifications of the one who is chosen to see this, to witness this event. So he won't glory in himself. He'll only glory in his infirmities. That's the same thing he said back in 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I had to boast about anything, it's going to be my weakness. Many people go into job interviews today and they say, what's your weakest point and what's your strongest point? And, my strongest point is that I lie a lot. My weakest point is that I lie a lot. And I don't know how you answer those things. But Paul would just say, my weakness is my greatest strength, and leave it at that. He glories in this third person, this individual, but not in himself. And in doing this, I think Paul sets an example of how we are to give our testimonies as God works in, or can I say, through us. What do you say when someone asks you about your salvation? Well, I wasn't as bad as everybody else, but I still needed to. No, you were the worst sinner that there is. And God, in his great mercy, saved me. What did I do? What part did I play in my salvation? I was a wicked sinner. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, had it right when he said, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. What about after salvation? What do you have to glory in now that you've been saved for a few years, and now what do you have to glory in? Paul said in Galatians 3:3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? God saved me. And we can say God is sanctifying me. Just like we heard in Sunday school this morning, God is the one who makes us godly. We just place the bucket under the spigot where it can be filled. God does the work. The reason for this refusal of personal glory is in verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. I would be a fool if I were glorying. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that heareth of me. His decision, he chose the path of humility. He could have boasted in these things. He would not have been speaking as a fool. He would actually be telling the truth. And his reason for the decision, but now I forbear. Paul didn't want anyone to think he was more than what he appeared to be. He didn't want anyone to think he was more than what he said. And so we have Paul's perspective. Now we have Paul's problem in verses 7 and 8, or in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was something Paul did not want to happen. He didn't want the believers at Corinth to exalt or put him on a pedestal above measure. How unlike men in ministry today who want to speak with erudite language, tongues of men and angels, but it comes across as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Why would men want to exalt him above measure? He said, through or because of the abundance of revelation. This would include the revelation that he just referred to. It also would include the revelation of God speaking him, stopping him on the road to Damascus. Besides the one in the context of God revealing him through this near-death experience. So it's in the plural here. I don't want to be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations. How did God keep that from happening? Well, he sent a thorn. Some think it may have been an eye disease. Some people think it was malaria. Still others think it was an ear-related problem. I'm glad that they didn't find out what it was. While many have tried to identify the thorn, God has seen fit to keep it hidden. And I think maybe the nature of this thorn is kept a secret so that we can all identify the process of dealing with thorns in our own lives. Some people, if it were an eye issue, some people say, well, I have an eye issue. I have Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul and I are the same on this one. And they would boast in that. Some would say the remedy can't be the same because my thorn is different than Paul's, so what he did doesn't work for me. Well, there are three truths in this text about this thorn. First of all, God allowed the thorn in his life. Charles Hodge says, it was God who sent the trial here referred to, and from God the apostle sought deliverance. Secondly, another truth about the thorn, along with the thorn was a messenger of Satan. Did you see that? Satan's demon desired to see Paul overwhelmed by the thorn. God sent the thorn, Satan sent the demon. And this angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan, he came to tempt Paul to stop trusting God, to respond in the flesh, to give up. The demon was the one who buffeted Paul. Thorns don't buffet. Messengers of Satan do. The third truth is that the process of dealing with the thorn kept Paul from being exalted above measure. And he knew it. He said, I know why I have this thorn. Satan wanted to defeat him through the thorn. God wanted to keep him humble. And he wanted to build Paul's trust in him. Now we come to Paul's prayer. Verses 8 through 10. He prayed in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Notice the direction of his prayer. You say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Sometimes we just pray and we're not thinking about the one to whom we're praying, the omnipotent God who has sovereign control over our lives as well as everything else in the universe. A loving God who sent his Son and cares about you. So the direction of his prayer, he besought the Lord. That's got to be the first thing that we do as well when buffeted by demons about our thorns. Spend time in prayer. Put yourself in a place where you trust the loving, omnipotent, all-wise God as he unfolds a different path in your life than what you expected. It's okay to read what others write. It's okay to find friends that you can get advice from. But don't forget to pray. Those friends or those writings that you find most helpful when you're going through trials are not the ones like Job's friends who lecture you about what you did wrong, why the thorn is there. We need friends to point us to God, who will send a well-chosen verse of Scripture our way, will encourage us through prayer, the direction of his prayer. He besought the Lord, the persistence of his prayer. I besought the Lord thrice. Now, I don't think this was just like, okay, I prayed in the morning, I prayed at noon, I prayed at night, I'm done. Three times. I think these were three seasons of fervent, earnest prayer as Paul struggles with this thorn and pours out his heart before the Lord. There's a persistence in this prayer. The request of his prayer, what was it he was asking? That it might depart from me. I mean, who wouldn't want that prayer request answered? There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to remove the thorn. He wants us to cry out to him, to let him know what's on our heart. And Jesus himself agonized in the garden as he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So Paul prayed. And in verse 9, God answered. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The answer was not, "Okay, Paul, I'll take away your thorn. I can do that." But in the answer, God gives a wonderful reason for the thorn. Paul could have, he could start understanding more about the loving and the merciful ways of God. What a blessed answer that God gives. "My grace is sufficient for thee." My grace, it's divine grace. Grace only comes from God. He's the only one that has that attribute to give. God is sufficient in his grace. It's sufficient. It will meet your every need. You will not lack his grace. What a promise. And it is for thee. It's God's bestowed grace. I'm pouring it out on you, Paul. I'm pouring it on you, Christian, who prays about your thorn. This is still true. It's always been true. It always will be true. God's grace is sufficient for you. When the thorn remains embedded in your life, God's grace is sufficient for you. When he sees fit to remove it, God's grace is still sufficient for you. And then God also adds an explanation. He doesn't have to do that, but he explains to Paul, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." In this we see the power of his strength. How strong is God's strength? Well, he's omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for God to do. There's not any thorn that he's not able to remove. There's no demonic force too powerful for him to defeat. There's no burden he places on you that he can't give you the strength to carry. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who stood on the boat in the storm and calmed the Sea of Galilee with a word, can calm the storms in your life with a word. He's omnipotent, the power of his strength, the perfection of his strength. He said, "My strength is made perfect." The word there for perfect is teleos. The closest thing I can think of that we have that sounds like that is a telescope. It reaches out and it goes to the extent, the complete distance to see what our naked eye can't see. And so in this idea, "My strength is made perfect," it will bring God's will in your life to completeness, to fullness. It will bring it into full view, to perfection. It will accomplish his purpose. I think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he's talking about discovering that God's will is perfect. It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. And as you look at God's will in your life, it'll always be good. It will always be something acceptable to you and to him, and it will always be perfect. It's the same word, teleos, complete, fullness. So we have the power of his strength, the perfection of his strength, and then the personalization of his strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's my weakness. In my weakness, his power is perfected, brought to completion, brought to fullness. Well, Paul came to a specific conclusion on how he would respond to this thorn. Since his weakness was there as a demonstration of God's power, he rejoiced. The response to his infirmities is seen in the second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. The decision is declared. I will glory. And he says, most gladly. This is not something I'm just going to put on a smile on my face, even though I'm really hurting inside, but others are watching and they expect this from me. It is a genuine internal decision, a heartfelt gladness that's based on the confidence that God does all things well. Most gladly, I will glory. He also says, I take pleasure. The taking there is considering it, writing it all down, reckoning it together, considering it all good. The result is explained, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The difficulties are described. He takes pleasure when God sends infirmities. These are physical ailments, diseases, sicknesses, frailties. In reproaches, these would be insults that people bring into your life, injuries, hurts, in necessities, those times in your life when you have great needs, you're in distress about things, in persecutions, that's physical or emotional abuse, in distresses, the narrowness of a room where you feel like the walls are just closing in on you, causing you great anguish, distress. The ending phrase, for Christ's sake, applies to all five of these difficulties. Paul took pleasure in all of these when they were endured for the cause of Christ. The reason for his response, the last half of verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Not only does God get the glory for my infirmities, for my weaknesses, I'm actually strengthened as well. The Christian life is filled with what the Bible, we look at and say, well, that's a seeming paradox. I don't understand it. The way down is the way up. And so we're to humble ourselves, to be exalted. We're to give in order to receive. Given it shall be given unto you. And here's another. When you're weak, then you are strong. If you think you're pretty well equipped to face the problems of life and you really don't need the Lord, do you know what's going to happen? He's going to let you fall flat. He'll let you fail. But when you recognize your weakness and your utter dependence on the Lord, he'll sustain you. You'll come to find the truth written in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So let's respond to thorns the way Paul did. Pray. Rejoice in God's answer. Praise him in your difficulties. Trust in his strength and not your own. Rejoice in your weakness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the way Paul went through this trial in his life and wrote it down, wrote about it, so that we can compare our own trials and realize that the same Lord that helped him get to a place of fulfillment of rejoicing in your will can also do the same in our lives. And so help us to respond with joy in trials, with gratitude in problems. Help us to find that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.